Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me as I open this morning? Heavenly Father, we give you praise for this day. We give you praise that we are able to gather together in peace and in safety and in comfort from the elements and enjoy the fellowship with men and women, boys and girls who have like ourselves trusted in Christ as Savior and found hope and joy and life and truth in you. And we are encouraged by your Spirit, built up and taught through your word. Lord, it is a great joy to gather together. Bless us this morning, Lord, as we look into the book of Isaiah. May our hearts be encouraged and built up, and may we find and treasure some of the jewels of this great book this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. In Sunday school, we have been, I should look back how long it's been, we've been going through, starting in Genesis and working our way through the historical books and trying to, as we go through that, also bring into our study various other texts as they are at least historically connected to what we're looking at. I try to do that more and hopefully in a better way as we're looking through the Kings and Chronicles and putting in there the books of the prophets as if we've been following along so we can see and remember the greater context of the narratives of the Chronicles and the Kings, with a lot of the words to the people that are recorded in the major and minor prophets. One of the things that I think has been a significant, it was significantly detrimental to my overall understanding of the Old Testament, particularly, was just not seeing things connected. You would read the Kings and Chronicles, and that would be over here. You would read maybe one of the major prophets over here, like Daniel. You'd understand it was after the exile or during the exile, but that's maybe the one you could fit best. But everybody else, you weren't sure where it was at least that was me. And trying to use these historical markers to understand and put into, again, in real context for our minds, the days in which these people lived has been helpful to me throughout the years, and I hope it's been beneficial to you. Now, granted, I understand that as weeks go by and we have been out of Kings and Chronicles for a little while, we may have forgotten some of those markers. So I'll just summarize by saying Isaiah essentially is one of those prophets, along with Micah, who is coming on the scene at the end when the northern kingdom has been taken captive, and he's speaking to the peoples of Judah, and they ought to learn and know and remember the lessons that God had been speaking and teaching through the captivity and deportation of northern Israel. But as we see, and we'll see through the chronology, Judah didn't learn the lessons. As a matter of fact, at the end of our lesson this morning, we'll come across a text that is a little bit hard to grasp or hard to really just hold on to, because Isaiah is told in his commission that what he's going to do is going to basically, people's eyes are going to be shut, their ears are going to be closed, they're not going to listen, so that God can bring about the judgment before the renewal that he is planning. So this morning I'd like to look at some jewels from the first six chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of those prophets that I believe we are probably more familiar with. Some of the prophecies related directly to the birth of Christ and the reign of Christ come from Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is probably one of the most well-known, I think, in general contexts of the Old Testament prophets among most Bible-believing Christians. Isaiah chapter 6 is a record of Isaiah's own interaction and a vision with God on his throne. And so there's so much in Isaiah that is well known. And I'd like to, again, this morning, just with a lot of subjectivity here, picking out some of the jewels from the vast array of jewels that are before us in the book of Isaiah. Now, this is a note as thinking about the book itself. Isaiah 1 through 35 is generally one, has an overall kind of theme or overall kind of tied together in the way that Isaiah is given his words, and the final chapters also are kind of tied together in a group. The first 35 chapters, what one of the overarching emphases is the need for faith in the people who would follow God and the folly that they would have in trusting the flesh. It continued that is a continuing theme throughout the more of the book, but that is a regular repeated emphasis in this section here. By section, I mean the first two-thirds of the book. Let's just begin by reading the opening verses of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master, or master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. It's a pretty potent way to begin. Just in the, really, verses 2 through 4, as we're reading through there, there's a lot of imagery that's used there, imagery it's used. What, as you're reading, do you believe is being called to mind as the Lord opens this book of Isaiah for us? What are some of the things we ought to be front and center in our reading as we're just looking into the beginning of this book? What is being communicated by some of the pictures and the ways in which the Lord describes this interaction he's having with Israel? Julie. Yeah, 100%. The picture of father to child is very explicit here, and the idea of a rebellious child is the picture, the revolting of the children. Now, do you anybody remember? There's a law in the Old Testament that talks about a rebellious son. Anybody remember what that law? That it's a single verse. It's a single section. Doesn't come back to you very often. It talks about a rebellious son. What was the law of God for the people of Israel when it came to a rebellious son? A drunkard and a lazy but rebellious son. Yeah, he used to be put to death. And it's not talking about a child, a young child who is being taught in the ways of God and in the ways of life and whatever those, I don't want to say normal difficulties of the different ages, because I think of our day and age when there's teenagers may be this way, younger kids may be this way, but again, different societies would have differing ranges of ages and probably levels of what normal kind of friction would be. But the idea in the law was if you have an adult child who's a glutton and a drunkard, who's a rebellious son, the response was to be severe. I've heard various people commenting on that section of Scripture that that was probably a law that was never enforced, which wouldn't surprise me whether or not it, whoever thought it should have been, but it was there for shock value. But I think it was there for to be followed if the people would be following the Lord faithfully. But regardless, the point is that was even built in the law that a rebellious child, rebellious son, was to be dealt with severely. And so now the Lord God is describing Israel as his child who has now been rebellious. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. In verse 4, he talks about people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly and have abandoned the Lord, despise the Holy One of Israel. I mean, one of the things here, I think, is that he's not laying out a general point-by-point explanation of here's what they did and here's the response. But it's more the obvious reality of their unfaithfulness is more of an appeal to the conscience as opposed to a proving in a court of law speaking about just how wickedly and corruptly they've acted. And he emphasizes the obviousness and the horrendousness of this in a unique way. How does he emphasize just how bad the revolt of the sons, of the children are in these verses? Compares them to animals. And as I was reading this week, oxes and donkeys are not the brightest of animals, at least especially in the context of this time in history. So dumb animals know the owner. Dumb animals know where their food is and where they get the food. And they're going to respond with some differing or differentiation of activity towards that master. I don't have much experience with animals except for dog and cats. I suppose I never really paid attention to our bunnies, but I don't know if they really cared that one human from another. But I do know that our cat knows exactly where her food dish is going to be. She doesn't wander around to other places looking for food dishes there. She comes back to our dish of food and waits for it to be filled at all hours of the night, apparently. Whenever I get up, she wants the food there. That's the way it is. But the contrast here is these dumb animals know their owner, their master's care, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You are being dumber than animals. It's so obvious. It's a pretty punchy way to begin the oracle here. Quoting here from a couple of resources, the opening oracle here is strongly reminiscent of in Deuteronomy, where Moses called the heavens and earth to witness the covenant of blessing and cursing. That this is kind of calling, just kind of generally speaking about the obvious reality of their foolishness. The history of Israel being delivered from Egypt and all that God did for them was probably, well, obviously still a point of pride and a point of national identity. It still is today. But the fact that they had then abandoned and walked away from that care was, again, obvious to the point of looking at dumb animals and saying, "How dare you?" quoting again here, the appeal to the heavens and the earth is not merely a matter of legality. It's a matter of the whole order of life. What God's people are doing is an offense against nature. Sin, pride, and oppression are contrary to creation as God envisioned it. An ox or a donkey is intelligent enough to know to whom it belongs and upon whom it can depend, but God's children are not so. Further, continue quote here. This opening salvo is a direct appeal to the persons making use of every avenue, but always striking at the roots of action. The prophet wishes to change the ways of the people, their thinking and feeling, and especially of their acting. So the beginning here of this book just stands out as a pretty stark picture of the state of Judah. We'll look here in a minute, but later on there's lots of descriptions of the life and the society, the religion, all these things of Judah, and this just kind of puts it in a summary form of just how foolish it is. My cat knows where to get food, but you are rebelling against the Lord. The next section I want to look at here is trying to bring out some of the intensity and some of the jewels in these sections here. I want to look starting at verse 10 of chapter 1. And chapters 10 or verses 10 through, I believe, the end of verse 20 at least. There's a large description of the folly or the loathsomeness of false religion. So number one on your outlines, we looked at just the incredulous father, how he looked at essentially the children as being dumber than animals in their actions, and now we have the loathsomeness of false religion. Verse 10. Hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Just pausing there. Did God command offerings, blood offerings? Did he command the incense? Did he command gathering of festivals? Did he make those commands to the people of God? He made these commands. So somehow, in some way, the obedience, or the observance, I should say, of those commands had turned from one that would please the Lord, be a pleasing thing for him. The Lord talked about the soothing aroma of the burnt offerings, and now he says of them, he's had enough of them, he takes no pleasure in them. I mean, the word I use in your outlines there, this idea of this loathsomeness, it is disgusting. Who requires of you this trampling in my courts, calls their worthless offerings and the abominations that is their incense offerings. What would cause this kind of a statement by God after he'd commanded incense offerings, gatherings, and blood sacrifices? What would cause that? Stephanie. Their actions, their intentions were distinctly devoid of fidelity to God, even if they were trying to follow through with some of the cultic prescriptions of sacrifices and offerings. It's easy to be assiduous about details when you leave out the intention of the heart. Julie. Yeah. Yeah. Was this a new problem in Isaiah's day? Can you think of any other places in the scriptures when this kind of juxtaposition with faithfulness to some kind of activity or a well-intentioned religious activity was also seen as worthless and actually loathsome to God? Any other times in your biblical knowledge, in your scriptural history? The golden calf, for sure. They made, they gave me this gold and I threw it in the fire and psh, out came this calf. Yeah, right, Aaron, right? And they named the calf Yahweh, which is even worse. Which then somehow, generations later, Jeroboam says, well, they had one calf, let's make two and put them up over on these places. I mean, again, not idolatry and deviation from God's commands doesn't make you bright. Might show you to be crafty in the eyes of men, but doesn't make you wise. Turn back to, this is one of my favorite examples of this, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, Samuel, just by the name, is well before the time of the kings. And actually, 1 Samuel 15 is in the time of the first king, Saul. And God had made all kinds of conditional arrangements in the kingdom. And Saul was given specific tasks from Samuel to go about and do. But in chapter 15, Saul is supposed to wipe out these Amalekites. He's supposed to destroy, again, in the conquest of the land, the expulsion of the tribes that were committing unspeakable acts, doing detestable things. I mean, the Bible, the Old Testament talks about how one of the reasons why, or the justifications for the expulsion and the extermination of the Canaanites was the fact that they were rife with just wickedness, child sacrifice, all kinds of wicked things. If you look on a people, and their primary religious activity, or one of the primary connecting things, is they kill their children. This is not a society that ought to be allowed to flourish. And those who are deceived in that society, it's better for them to be gone. I mean, I think all people with a righteous judicial look at situations says, yes, these societies were not good. The society, the culture that God had established and was promoting through His Word was far superior, and of course superior to societies that indulged in child sacrifice and all kinds of immorality and all kinds of wickedness. But Saul didn't follow through with this. He spared. Look at verse 8 of 1 Samuel 15. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the ox and the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So, the army, again, armies survive and thrive on spoil. That is not new. You take what the enemy has and it makes your society, your nation, richer and more well-equipped. That is just the way that society has always worked. And when Saul and the Israelites came, they said, well, there's a lot of things that we don't want. We'll kill that and destroy that, plus a lot of the people. Sure, we don't need to feed them all of our food. We have our own people to take care of. We'll kill all of them, but the sheep, the oxen. Some of those guys are a bunch of runts and whatever else. They can be, we'll destroy them. But the best stuff we'll keep for ourselves. Verse 10, and the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told to Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. I mean, how deceived or deceiving is Saul at this point? Samuel said, verse 14, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I'm sorry, you said you obey, but there's a sound I'm hearing that's really kind of incongruous with what you're saying. And then Saul said that they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Again, will these be spared for a sacrifice? We didn't do what you said, but our reason was to sacrifice them. Now again, you might even say, well, that's, they're going to be killed anyway. That okay. But sacrifices, a lot of sacrifices, you participated in the worship, in the eating. Destroying them, and you kill them and let them lay, and the buzzards had them. This was still a selfish action, but even if it was purely with the noblest of intentions, it was a disobedience to God's command. And the response that Samuel, the prophet, had was, "This, what is this?" And then finally, in verse 22, Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. This was the nail in the coffin that of Saul's dynasty. From then on, Samuel split, and he was then sent to go find David. But the point was that of bringing that passage today was, this observance of external obedience to a command, but devoid of a deeper commitment to obeying the word of God in all that he has said, renders supposed sacrifices as utterly reprehensible and utterly undesired by the Lord God. Amos 5 says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up for me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Malachi 1:10, Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. In Malachi, the prophet is saying, was there one faithful guy who just closed the temple up and be done with it? Because what you're doing is an abomination. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept your offering from you. And we get an idea here of at least the greater disposition of Judah in some of the language that the Lord uses here to describe his people or call his people to attention. What's one of the ways that ought to, stand out for us as descriptive of the character of Judah, but also would stand out from the people of Judah as being like, excuse me, what? You referred to us as who, as what? What's the language here that in verse 10 and in verse 9? That the people are being, that the God is referring to the people of Judah. Sodom and Gomorrah, pinnacles of faithfulness, right? Of moral purity, of righteousness. No, they're a byword even today of debauchery and wickedness. Sodom and Gomorrah are used typically to describe a society that has devolved into degeneracy and all things that are abhorrent to God, so much so that he burned them with fire. Sodom and Gomorrah is used a few times in Isaiah to describe the people or the leaders of Judah, of Israel this time. Ezekiel and Jeremiah also, I think, more often use this terminology to describe just the ugly underbelly of what really is the society of Jerusalem and Judah. And so this language alone should smack the self-righteous, deceived individuals in the face, is that somehow this prophet, again, in the days of Hezekiah, in the days of Uzziah, and then during some good kings and then through some not good kings, and he ended likely in the days of Manasseh, who was, at least until the very end, was not a good king at all, who went down to a further depth of wickedness. But calling the people, calling this the practice of religion, again, it's comparing him to Sodom, you rulers of Sodom. Those who had allowed Judah to descend into this maelstrom of wickedness. And so the Lord just again describes here this repulsiveness of unfaith or faithless offerings, faithless religiosity. But then there's still this call, as the prophet will do: wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil. This is verse 16 of Isaiah 1. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the worthless or ruthless. Excuse me. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I mean, just again, the patience of God, taking just in view of chapter 1, this rebellious, obstinate, dumber than a dumb animal son, who is acting as the, in a way that is typified by the worst of the worst in the minds of the people, he still calls them to repent and that he would wash their sins to be white as snow. Well, the next jewel I want to look at, and it looks like I was very ambitious in what I wanted to get through today. Chapter 5, there's so much to look at here, but chapter 5, this is, I think, a helpful picture to remember its place in Isaiah, because we'll see here, Christ uses this same language in the New Testament. Chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved. A song of my well-beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a city of distress. I believe in verse 7 there, what he looked for and what he found is, in the Hebrew, it's kind of a play on words. Words that sound very similar, but are completely opposite. He looked for what is good, but he found what was gross. He found what was right, but found what was unrighteous. It's a poetic way of describing what God has found. And it was the whole picture was to the intention was to have good grapes. So when we read this, I hope that as we're looking through that, you'd have remembered at least the parable, if not remember where it was, of the vineyard that Jesus taught. Turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll close our time today with looking at this parable. Because the vineyard was one of those images that was distinctly described of Israel. I mean, the Lord God said, this is who you are, this is you. You don't miss this. So it was one of those, you know, in the mindset of Israel, that was an idea that even after after coming back from being kept in captivity, they had this understanding, we are God's vineyard. So in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now the first part of that verse is directly, and you can see probably in your copies of the scriptures, even the way that's written, the writers, or at least the translators of the Bible are saying this is an allusion back to Isaiah. Which is correct, and so this, he's calling on the picture of Israel as this vineyard that God had planted and taken care of. I mean, digging all of the wine press and putting a wall around it for protection, and this is great care that went into this vineyard. The Lord Jesus expands upon this and continues that the landowner went on a journey and rented it out to vine growers. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. He sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, there is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? So Jesus then, he sets up this parable, building on the exact picture of the parable in Isaiah. And remember, God had expected good grapes, but only worthless ones came. We have not worthless grapes, but worthless servants, which was the application. So Jesus paints this picture of, potentially even a foolish landowner, but the fact that he's sending repeated trains of servants to come and get his produce when they're mistreating them, and then, well, maybe they'll treat my son better when they've been beating all the other guys. We know it's not a picture of a foolish landowner, but of a patient and kind God who continually sent men, the prophets and others, to preach repentance to a rebellious nation. And when they killed the son in this parable, which prophetically is going to happen only in a few days after Jesus teaches this here, he asks the question to his surrounding audience. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? And they said to him, they answered correctly, which so often the opponents of Jesus do without thinking sometimes. He will bring these wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Of course you would destroy them. They have brought that on themselves. Jesus responds to them, did you never read the scriptures? What a biting chastisement. In this time when he's in the temple at the center of a festival, and his opponents that are around are largely religious scholars and leaders. Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Jesus, his use of the parable of the landowner to the people, particularly the religious chief priests, there's got to be some connectivity between the wicked chief priests and the at least internal wickedness while the external ceremonies were being observed in Jesus' day to what was going on in the days of Isaiah. In Isaiah's day, a lot of the religious practices were syncretistic. They had, in Josiah's day, he had to clean out the male cult prostitutes from the temple. That's how messed up their syncretism got. They didn't have this problem of external syncretism in Jesus' day, but they were no less wicked and departed from faithfulness to God in their hearts and in the way they carried out the commands of God. So Jesus uses this same parable, same picture. And the chief priests knew that he was speaking about them. As blind and as faithless as Isaiah's hearers would have been, they would have been able to put two and two together and know that who Isaiah was going after, who God's chastisements were aimed at. And like the Pharisees, who themselves knew enough to, had enough revelation and knowledge that they knew who Jesus was and despised him anyway, I believe in large part Isaiah's response that he gets from the people, it's not that they don't think that he's preaching accurately God's word. They know and they don't care. And they reject it anyway. That's kind of the picture of a lot of similarities in the days of Isaiah with Christ's time as well. Well, we got partly through the part of the jewels from Isaiah this morning, but let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. Lord, help us to ever to treasure and to rejoice in your word and to respond with humility and faithfulness and obedience to what you have said. And may our observances and our actions never be merely external so as to appear to please you, but may our faithfulness be from the heart to please you in what we desire and what we do, knowing that all we have and all we are given is a gift from you, and we would have nothing apart from your grace and your mercy. Bless now our time of fellowship. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.